It is the eve of Veterans Day, a day set aside in our nation to remember those who have served their country, some of whom gave their lives for the battle or in the battles that were fought to guarantee the freedom which we so enjoy. But the title of the sermon this evening is Fighting Christians. Are you a fighting Christian? You know, at first, the phrase may sound like a contradiction, fighting Christian. Christians are supposed to be about love. Fighting, it conjures up the idea of turmoil and strife. But if one is a Christian, one must be a fighter. Now, I'm not talking about a violent argument or physical fisticuffs or something of that nature. We don't engage in that kind of fighting. In fact, even Jesus said that his kingdom was not of this world, and if his kingdom was of this world, would his servants fight? But we're talking about a fight nonetheless. We are engaged in a spiritual war, and just like the song we just sang, we are guaranteed victory. But we got to stay in the fight. We have to continue. We are guaranteed the victory only if we fight. Our text this evening is 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. Much is said throughout the scriptures about fighting, about warfare, about doing what God would have done as we continue to fight this war that we're all involved in and which we all will be involved in until we depart from this life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." If indeed we were to focus on this particular passage and the things that are brought out in this passage and focus upon them within our lives, we would realize how much of a war we are involved in. Casting down imaginations. Casting down everything that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. And here's a real big one. Bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. If indeed every thought that we had, if we were to temper it by saying, is this what Christ would have me think? Is this what Christ would have me do? We would realize that we are in a war. And there are many, many other passages. Some of them come from the book, the letters written to Timothy, the first of which I will call out is 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18. We know who Timothy was. He was one of the Apostle Paul's proteges. He was one of the Apostle Paul had begotten in the faith. And we see in the first chapter of that first letter and verse 18, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went on before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare." He desired that Timothy would continue to fight that war. And the reason that he continued, that he might continue to war a good warfare, is because that war does not stop. It does not end. That's why, perhaps in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul was directed by the Spirit, warned this young man that he must continue on. He told him, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." If we just read this verse and we break it down, perhaps we can understand that the fight is ongoing, it's continual. Notice, he said to Timothy, who was obviously already a child of God, a Christian, one who had been baptized into Christ, he says, "Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life." I think many Christians today stop fighting because they feel like they have already laid hold on eternal life. And it is true that we are given the promise of life eternal. You go back to Acts chapter 2 and you can see this. "For this promise is unto you and to your children and all that are afar off who are called." And they were called, of course, by the gospel. We understand all of this. But to lay hold on eternal life is to maintain that hold, and you cannot do it unless you fight that good fight of faith. And then we go to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3. We see he's talking about being a good soldier. What is a good soldier? A good soldier is one who follows orders, one who does what he's supposed to do, one who stays vigilant. And Timothy, being using this language in 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Thou therefore endure hardness." In other words, the hardships that are going to come with life, endure them as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Why? Because we're in a war. We're fighting. And then, of course, as we mentioned this morning at the close of our sermon, and also we'll mention tonight, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. The Apostle Paul was honored to be able to have written these words as he closed out this final letter to Timothy. "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." I do not know how long it was from the time these words were penned until the Apostle Paul departed from this life. But I can guarantee you one thing. From all that we know about the Apostle Paul, he fought to the very end. He didn't stop. He was a fighting Christian. Now, we've said a lot about warfare. We've said a lot about being a soldier. We've said a lot about fighting. But what must a Christian fight? We're not out there just blindly flailing away as one that beateth the air or something like that. We have real enemies. We have real problems. We have real things against which we should fight. First, we must fight temptation. One of the greatest examples of that is found in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. This is before Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, but he was taken out to the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. That is perhaps why we have the passage that says that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. But I want you to notice that he fought this temptation, and no, Jesus was not a Christian. Christians did not exist until after Jesus died, till after his word was preached, and after his word was obeyed, and people were born into the kingdom. But Jesus set this example. "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had been fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came unto him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Here we have a situation. We ought to be able to envision, if you will, this situation. Can you imagine going 40 days without food? And then having presented before you an opportunity wherein it is within your power to make something into food. That's exactly the situation there. "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Satan knew he was hungry. Satan knew very well that his body required sustenance. Notice Jesus' response. "But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." That temptation was thwarted, wasn't it? Why? Because Jesus Christ fought the good fight. Not the same fight we are fighting. Because he was here to serve his Father, to do his Father's will, and he did not ever sin. But he also pointed out how we can overcome temptation. It is written. In verse 5, "Then the devil taketh him up to the holy city and setteth him upon the pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written." He's saying to Jesus, "You know what? I know Scripture too. What does the Scripture say?" The Scripture says, "It is written, He shall give His angels charge concerning thee. Prove that you're the Son of God. Throw yourself off of the pinnacle of the temple here. In their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Verse 7, "Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." I think a lot of people have read this particular thing and they want to focus just on the temptations and just what the Lord said, but they don't focus enough on what the Lord said here. "That it is written, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He was here. He faced the temptation. He overcame the temptation, and he did so in the same way that we must overcome the temptation, by going to the Word of God. It is written again, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Again, in verse 8, "The devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." One of the most incredulous things to me is the fact that these kingdoms did not even belong to Satan. He exercised power over them. People willingly followed him, but they weren't his to give. Yet, many people would succumb to such temptation. They would see the power that they could have, and they would go about falling to that temptation. However, as Jesus never sinned, he still, in this particular instance, did not sin either. Jesus saith unto him in verse 10, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Notice, if you will, from verse 11, what happened when the devil is resisted, when temptation is set at naught, because we resist the temptation and the source of it. "The devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee." Of course, we know that he left Nazareth and came and dwelt in Capernaum. But isn't it so interesting, the example that he set before us in all of these three cases, in all of the situations that were presented here, he fought the temptation. The fact of the matter is that temptation is common to everyone. I've had people come and talk to me and say stuff like, "Well, you just don't know how this temptation affects me." And I will agree that what is temptation to one person may not be to another person. I have known people that if they were to come into my house and if I had a $50 bill, I'd lay it on the counter there and not ever worry about it, because I knew they wouldn't be tempted to pick up that money. There's other people that would be tempted. And so what would be a temptation to one is not necessarily a temptation to the other. But temptation causes one to stumble and to fall. And there is something that will cause every one of us to stumble and to fall. But we should take hope, because all are affected by temptation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, we're told this. We also need to be aware of the fact that we can fight it. We can overcome it. "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it." I don't know how many times I've heard people say, "I cannot overcome this." I guess they forget Philippians 4:13, don't they? Temptation is common to man, but yielding to temptation is not necessarily common to man. It is a choice. When we yield to temptation, we have chosen. Just like we pointed out this morning, "Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death, or serving God and serving righteousness." But what makes the difference? People that fight temptation and some who do not. Well, James chapter 1 verses 14 through 16 tells us and points this out to us. We're all going to be faced with temptation, and it may not be the same one for everybody, but everybody is going to face temptation. When we face temptation, know that it comes from within. People say, "Well, how can that be? We're not evil." No, we're not evil people. But Satan knows the buttons to push. He knows what is your temptation. He knows what is my temptation. And James, the Spirit, explained it through James in James 1:14 and following. "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." And that's not the worst of it. "Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And then the admonition, do not err, my beloved brethren." We're all going to face temptation, and we must fight against it. We must be fighting Christians. We must strive not to succumb to those temptations, not to fall to the traps and the snares that Satan has put before us. We're also told in the Word that we're not ignorant of his devices, yet some people seem to be. What else must Christians fight? Christians must fight worry. Again, we're going to go to the teaching of Jesus about this. There are so many people that worry. I actually have actually said about some people that they worry about everything. They worry about everything that there's possibility to worry about, and when all of that's worried about, then they worry because there's nothing to worry about. It's like people that complain. They complain about everything there is to complain about. They complain about the fence post. You pull the fence post out, they complain about the hole. People will find something to complain about. They'll find something to worry about. Jesus knew this. He's taught in Matthew 6, 25 and following, as he was preaching the Sermon on the Mount, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor what you're yet for your body, for what shall you put on? Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment?" Now, what he was not saying just sit down and let life pass on by and you absorb whatever it is you can. What he was saying is there are certain things that you cannot do anything about. Don't worry about those things. Notice the examples he gives. "Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them." Remember, he was talking to God's children. He was talking to those who were going to be taken care of by God. In other words, God was going to place before them the opportunity to have these needs addressed. And depending upon how they chose, these needs would be addressed. "And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin." Just before that, in verse 27, "Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature?" That's something that a lot of people worry about. I used to worry a lot because I was always short. Never outgrew it. You cannot, by worry or thought, change your stature or change anything like that. And he points out the lilies of the field, how that they don't toil, how they don't spin, yet they are even more beautiful than Solomon in all his glory. God is going to take care of them. Now look at verse 31. "Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed?" Notice he's pointing out the people who are living in this world and are worried about this world and thinking about only the things of this world. That's what they worry about. And in the latter part of verse 32, "For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things." God knows what our needs are. And then he tells them some of the most important things that have been spoken in the Sermon on the Mount. "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." There are people who worry about everything and anything and most everything. And some of them allow worry to eat them up. What ifs? Let's don't focus on the what ifs. People say, "Well, I think I need to go ask for a raise. But what if he says no?" Well, then he said no. Move on. But he won't say yes if you don't go ask. You've got to do the things that you can do. And you cannot allow worry to eat you up. Christians worry about things. There are two things never to worry about. That is, the things that you can't change. And the other thing is, the things that you can change. And why would I say you not worry about those things? Because the things that you can change, you don't worry about them. You get busy about changing them. Changing yourself. Making yourself so that you don't worry. So that you don't succumb to temptation, so that you don't fall into the snare of the devil. Another thing that Christians must fight against is worldliness. I think that is something that afflicts a number of Christians. We as Christians must not conform to the mold of the world. If indeed you take an odd-shaped vessel and you pour a colored liquid into that odd-shaped vessel, you can easily see how that the liquid conforms to the shape of that vessel. Christians are not to do that. And in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul was directed by the Spirit to tell those Romans about this. First, he told them what they should be doing, and then he tells them in verse 2 what they should not be doing. First, what they should be doing: I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And what does that mean? If indeed you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable before God, you are doing what God would have you do. And then to explain that and to show, verse 2 says, and be not conformed to this world. If indeed we conform to the world, we will look like the world. We will sound like the world. We must fight worldliness. We must not be easily identified. It's interesting to me that even when Peter was denying the Christ, the people that were there, they knew him. They knew him not because they were acquainted with him, but they were aware because of his speech or because of his clothing or because of something that he had been with Christ. How many Christians today can't be picked out of a lineup? And I mean that from a good standpoint. I don't mean that like you have a bunch of mug shots up there. I mean, you take a cross section of the country or this city or this county and you set the people out there and spend just a few minutes with each one. Can you pick out which one's a Christian? If you can't, those people have been conformed to the world. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. There's a difference between being conformed and transformed. Be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind. How do we renew our mind? By put something in it. And the best way to fight worldliness is put the word of God in our minds, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. John was also directed by the Spirit to write in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Perhaps another passage that is very familiar to people, so we can understand how that we're not to be conformed to the world. We are not to embrace the world and the wickedness thereof. There it says, love not the world, sin, neither the things that are in the world, the sinful things of the world. And then he goes on to explain, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What we have is the end of the spectrum. We have the world on one hand, and we have the Father on the other hand, and if you love one, you're not going to love the other. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And when it's all said and done, all of these things of the world, they're going away. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. It's important that we must fight worldliness. We must not be like the world. We must not be as the world. Why do you think the Corinthian brethren were told, come ye out from among them and be ye separate? Why? Because we are separate. We have been purchased by the blood of Christ, cleansed. And yes, we should look different, we should walk different, we should act different. So Christians must fight worldliness. We must fight worry. We must also fight temptation. What else are we to fight? This is a big one here. This is one that I struggle with at times. We must fight being discouraged. The trumpet sounds. The troops are calling to action. And 12 show up. That's discouraging. That's sad. And you know what? It's not just here in Mooresville. It's everywhere. I've talked to people. I've talked to preachers. I've talked to elders in places and friends and family who attend various congregations. And they'll say the same thing. That roughly about 30 or so percent show up at night or on Wednesday night. And people get discouraged. In fact, if you'll stop and think about it, discouragement is one of Satan's most powerful weapons. If you can discourage a child of God, you can get him to take his eyes off the prize. You can get him to start worrying. You can get him to start worrying about worldliness, worried about temptation, worried about all kinds of things. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, we've already alluded to this in another situation, but it tells us here, lest Satan get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. We know that he strives to discourage us. And since we know that he strives to discourage us, we're not ignorant of that. So we fight against it. How do we do that? Well, the Hebrews letter, written to those Hebrews who were in danger. Some of them had become discouraged. Some of their fellow Jews were telling them, oh no, you got to follow the law of Moses. These Christians had come out of the law of Moses. They had been baptized into Christ. They were part of the church. They were brethren. They were children of God. And yet, they became discouraged. In verses 12 and 13 of chapter 12, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Lift up the hands which hang down. When you see your brother discouraged, help them, encourage them, lift them up. Because when a person becomes discouraged, they're more likely to stumble and fall. If Satan can get some of us to become discouraged, or to become despondent, or become disheartened, or depressed, or despairing, we become deterred, we become downcast, and then he will stop us in our tracks concerning what is good that we should seek to accomplish. Let me give you an illustration here. The story is told about the 19th century actor Edward Booth. If you know anything about history, you know that he was a famous actor, but he was also the brother of one John Wilkes Booth. And we all know that name because he was the one who assassinated President Lincoln. On an especially stormy night, the audience in the theater numbered only a few rain-soaked men who remained in seats near the back. Sounds like a gathering of the church sometimes, doesn't it? The cast was discouraged, and they urged Edwin Booth to postpone the play. Let's just cancel it. Let's go home. No, said Mr. Booth, we shall go on. Perhaps even the king himself will show up tonight. We will play to him. We will perform for him. A few days later, word was sent to Booth from the royal palace that in fact one of the men sitting in the back of the shadows was none other than the king himself. We cannot allow ourselves to become discouraged to keep us from doing something good. Every time we gather here in this building, in any other place that the church meets, the king is there. And this works with Christians. We never know what we're going to miss. I'll tell you one thing. Some of the best sermons that people never heard perhaps would change their life. And all they've done is discourage their brethren. So we must fight discouragement. It's a very difficult thing. We must also fight false doctrine. Along with that discouragement sometimes comes false doctrine. People become discouraged and they say, well, you know, if we kind of back off on this, if we don't teach this quite as strong as we did in the past, maybe more people will come. I've been accused of hurting people's feelings. You know, I really don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. And if I preach the Word of God as the Word of God is laid out and people's feelings become hurt, they shouldn't be hard at me. They shouldn't feel hard at me. They should feel hard at God because it's God's Word. But what about false doctrine? You know, we're told in Scripture to uphold the truth and at the same time to withstand error. Philippians chapter 1, verses 14 through 17 is one passage that talks about this. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident in my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add to my affliction and bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. Come what may, the Apostle Paul was going to defend the truth. He was going to stand for God, even in the face of discouragement, even in this case, as worldliness was all around him, when he had many, many things to worry about, and when temptations abound. I am set for the defense of the gospel. Well, why? Well, even before the gospel was presented, Jesus warned his people about false teachers in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, going back to that Sermon on the Mount. As he was beginning to close it out, he said, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." Oftentimes people will judge a preacher by his ability as an orator. I've known people that could get up and talk forever about nothing. And when they get done, they've not helped anybody. That's not a good preacher. We're to beware of false prophets, but we cannot know if they're false prophets if we don't know the doctrine. That's why Titus, in chapter 1, verses 9 through 13, was told what to do in order to fight false doctrine. He said, "Holding fast the faithful word as thou hast been taught." Keep in mind, the word that he was taught was the word given by the Spirit to the apostles and other men who were teaching it. It was being recorded. It was being distributed about. And there was a reason for this happening, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. And that was necessary. Even after the church had only been in place a small number of years, he said, "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision." Of course, we know that he was talking about the Jews, those who would be unruly, those who would be vain talkers, those who would deceive others, those who wanted to see Christianity fail. And verse 11 says, "Whose mouths must be stopped." Why? Because they subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. What were they doing? They were presenting false doctrine for their own benefit, to draw people after themselves and away from God. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said the Christians are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true, and then he tells us what to do. Oftentimes people say, "Well, you know, when you're contending for the faith, you got to do it nicely." What did the Apostle Paul say? "Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith." You know, it's amazing to me. You can sit around the picnic table, and all of a sudden, this little black and white creature comes waddling up. Everybody gets excited. But they want to be very quiet about it. They want to warn everybody. It happened to us. Oh, we were eating hamburgers and chips and whatever, and all of a sudden somebody says, "Everybody be real still." Grabbing the kids and setting them down. "Don't move." Why? Because there was something to be warned about. And those children were rebuked sharply. "Sit right here." But then when it comes to false teachers, and we say, "Well, we're going to hurt their feelings." Paul said, "Rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith." When the danger is there, the rebuke needs to be put forth. Why is that important? Because according to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we see the same thing. The Apostle Peter, in writing in that general epistle, as directed by the Spirit, says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you." Keeping in mind that he was talking about the time when Jesus was here, there were false teachers. There were false teachers before Jesus arrived. among the prophets. In fact, one old prophet convinced another prophet that an angel had spoken to him, and he got the new prophet, or the young prophet, to do what God said not to do. It cost him his life. And that's why he says, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies. There are going to be false teachers among you who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And it's a fact that people will follow them. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness they shall with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and whose damnation slumbereth not. You know, years back, we had many preachers who were ready and able to publicly defend the truth of God and oppose error and made no apology for it. Those were the days. Debates were held. Because of these debates, because of these gospel meetings, many were converted. We met the opponents of religious error inside and outside of the church. And when that happens, the brightness of truth shines brilliantly. We need today more like those giants of the past, those who are fighting Christians, those who are willing to stand even in the face of adversity. I think there are too many men today that are worried about having to find another place to preach or another job. I've long held the position, oh, I don't worry about it too much. I was looking for a job and I found this one. It's a fact. We need preachers. We need teachers. We need Christians who will stand up and fight. A Christian that will not stand up and fight is worse than a mule that won't pull. Not good for anything, just taking up space. We need fighting Christians. The need to uphold the truth never disappears. Let us not get caught up by these things that we've mentioned, the temptations, the worry, the worldliness, the discouragement, the false doctrine. Let us stand strong. Let us continue to fight. And let us encourage our brethren to fight. And let's encourage them to show up for the battle. Show up for the instructions about the battle. And when we do this, we will receive the reward. Let me ask you a question tonight. Are you determined to fight the good fight of faith? Have you become part of the army of God? If not, I'm going to tell you how. I'm going to tell you how to enlist. And there's only one way. You can't do it any other way. And then, for those who are in the army who have shirked their duty, who are soldiers of Christ, I'm going to tell you how to come back and to be in the good graces of our captain. First, let's deal with those who are not part of the body. The Bible is very clear. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, one of the ways, the first thing that one must do is to hear. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Having heard, a person is to believe. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 31, and they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thine house. In other words, it's part of the process that brings you into the fighting soldiers of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, to repent. Jesus himself in Luke 13, 3 and 5 says, I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Also, going to the words of Jesus about confession, in Luke chapter 12 and verse 8, also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. And one must be baptized before they can be part of the army of the Lord. Mark 16 and verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Having done that, in order to remain in fighting form, one must remain faithful and diligent in their service to God. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. If that's your case, you are part of the Lord's army, but you've not been diligent in your service, you need to come back to Him in repentance and prayer, as Acts chapter 8 and verse 22 points out. As we stand and sing the selected hymn, if you're not part of the Lord's army, you can become that tonight by obedience of the gospel. If you are part of the Lord's army, but you've allowed yourself to go AWOL or something of that nature, you can come back to Him in repentance and prayer. If you're subject to the invitation, won't you come?